We've already passed through the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. With the blowing of the shofar, we remembered the shout that was heard at Sinai when God spoke the 10 words to the nation of Israel, and that great mixed multitude that also came out of Egypt with Israel. Next week, we will look at Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The most conspicuous command for the Feast of Tabernacles is, you will be joyful. Which means if you're sad, you're in deep sin. Today there's a different command. This day we are to afflict our souls. As James talks about when we draw near to God, he's speaking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when we draw near to God and God draws near to us. And then he proclaims that we are sinners, that we need to repent. We need to let our joy be turned to sadness. He's reiterating the commands from the Tanakh. To everything there's a season. Some seasons, Zeman Simchatenu, the season of rejoicing, Sukkot. What precedes Sukkot is a time of great sadness. Between the Feast of Trumpets and the season of our rejoicing comes Yom Kippur. Prophetically, it's what is called in Jeremiah 30, Tzara hi le Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of great tribulation. It is described in greater fullness in the book of Revelation. A time that will culminate with all of Israel crying out with one voice, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is when we shall see the Lord returning in the clouds. The salvation of Israel is inextricably tied to the return of our Lord. Leviticus 23, verse 32 gives us the primary command for Yom Kippur. It shall be to you a Shabbat Shabbaton, Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your soul, your nefesh. David in Psalm 35, verse 13, reveals how this affliction is to be accomplished. Our soul has certain needs, and when we do not give that soul its needs, that soul becomes afflicted. The psalm begins with, "Anti b'tzum nafshi." I afflicted, ana, humbled, my nefesh, the life of my flesh, by fasting, tzum, limiting the amount of food that is taken in. And that's why we fast on this day, to afflict, to humble ourselves. Yoel in chapter 2 declares this understanding as well, speaking also of a day of affliction. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, make it holy. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch, which was the court of the Gentiles outside of the temple compound, and the altar. Step down from your rooftops. Don't rejoice. Weep. Afflict your soul. Sometimes we don't understand how our behavior affects the heavens. I know we're all supposed to be happy and joyful. As much as possible. But I also know that the Lord is not always rejoicing over me. There are times when the light of my soul shines brightly, the Lord looks down. My son, he's proud. He rejoices over me. Other times, not so much. He's almost afraid to tell anybody I'm his son. My behavior does not always give God glory. Leviticus 16 describes the duties of the high priest during this time of affliction. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the covering, what Tyndale translated as the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the covering. It's a cloud of smoke from the altar of incense, which smoldered on a coal that was taken from the altar of sacrifice. And this cloud would first surround the head of the high priest and then gather between the wings of the kruvim, which were carved and placed upon the top of the covering of the ark. That's why we get the concept of God's throne room. That throne room was right behind the parochet, the 4-inch-thick curtain, what my people call a mechitza, a barrier between the holy place where the priests were and the place where God was enthroned upon his ark. And there was one man from one tribe, from one nation, who could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only on one day. And he had a special arrangement of clothing. The priests were always dressed differently, but on this day, he was crowned Kadosh La'Adonai, a crown out of pure gold that had inscribed into it Kadosh La'Adonai, holiness to the Lord. And it was the only time of the year that crown was worn. The high priest would first sacrifice a bull for himself, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the altar and upon the ark itself. He would then choose two goats, and the lots were cast. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, and he, Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And I won't get into this too much, but there are some who interpret the goat for Azazel to mean the goat for Satan. Frankly, that to me is an utterly preposterous concept. Our Lord would never tell his people to bring an offering to his enemy. It's simply ludicrous. In fact, in Leviticus 17, we are forever prohibited from making sacrifices to and worshiping the Lazarim, the goat demons. Leviticus 16:10, the scapegoat, the word Azazel is a contraction. Az, goat, azal, to remove. The goat of removal, the scapegoat. And that scapegoat is presented alive before the Lord. It is not killed. Its blood is not shed in the temple or by the high priest. It is not sprinkled. Leviticus 16:10, that goat comes before God alive. Aaron would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and thereby placing the sins of Israel upon this particular goat. The scapegoat accomplished something that was greater than the covering of sin that was accomplished by the first goat. The blood of the scapegoat was not shed in the temple. The high priest had nothing to do with it. This goat was taken after the sins of Israel was placed upon it. It was led out into the wilderness. And the scriptures say, thereby removing the sin of Israel from before our face and the face of the Lord. It's just taken away. It's what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is talking about when he says, almost everything is atoned for by blood. This goat was part of the atonement process, but its blood was not shed. It was the unique combination of the two goats, the one that was sacrificed and the one that was let loose in the wilderness, who pointed to the one who would bring salvation, our Lord Yeshua. The complete restoration of our relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 7 through 9, there is an exegesis from a believer's point of view of Leviticus 16. Chapter 7 portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was significant on two points. First of all, Melchizedek was Melech HaShalom, the King of Peace, as well as a priest of the Most High. When we could no longer stand before God at Sinai, and we petitioned Moshe, please, you stand, you go talk with God, you bring his words back to us, and put his words in our ears, and we will hear, and we will do. The original priesthood would have been after the order of Melchizedek. But when we petitioned Moshe to stand in the gap for us, since Moshe was from the tribe of Levi, we now had a Levitical tribe, an entire tribe of people that would stand in the gap between God and man. Under the Levitical priesthood, if you were qualified to be the priest, you were disqualified to be a priest. With Melchizedek, since he was both a priest and a king, this was possible. And that needed to happen for our Lord. And that's why my people believe that the psalmist spoke of Mashiach, for he would be the King of Peace and a priest of the Most High. Amen. Chapter 7 portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was a better high priesthood. And it ushered in a better covenant. In Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12, we are given the description of the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant. And the author of Hebrews begins to quote Jeremiah 31. And there are four distinct parts to this new covenant. The first one, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it upon their hearts. The second, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The third, they will teach no more every man and his neighbor and to know God, and every man and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And the fourth, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Brit Hadashah means new covenant, but Hadashah has two different meanings. It can mean new, something utterly new, or it can be renewed. Something that was there, forgotten, and then renewed. Jeremiah 31 is primarily a renewal of God's covenant that he made at Sinai. Is the new part of the new covenant God putting his words on our heart? That was far more ancient. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord is speaking, and he says, don't send somebody across the ocean. No, who's going to ascend? The word is nigh unto you. It's close. It is written on your hearts. That is a renewed part of the covenant made at Sinai. Is the new part of the new covenant that Israel will be called God's people? We've always been called God's people from the time of Abraham onward. There'll be no need to teach about God. It's also a renewal. Nobody taught us about God. God brought us to Sinai, and God taught us. He spoke to us directly. Our moreh, our teacher, was the Lord God himself. God was an empirical reality to us. At Sinai and for the next 40 years, we could point to where God was. We knew his exact location. He was within that luminescent cloud, which sounds like a contradiction. It wasn't two clouds. It was one cloud. During the day, the light of the sun, it looked like a cloud. At night, it looked like a pillar of fire, because the light from inside that cloud shined forth, a luminescent cloud. But there is a new part to the new covenant. Brand new. And that new part is revealed in the words, and I will remember their sin no more. And those words represent the fulfillment of what only the scapegoat pointed to. Every time God looked at our sacrifices, he was reminded of our sin. Our sins were covered in crimson with the blood from that sacrifice. It was just a covering. It didn't remove. It covered our sin. Scapegoat pointed to a time that our sin would not merely be covered, but a time when the blood of the final sacrifice would actually wash that garment white as snow. And the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is a sacrifice coming that is significantly better. There is no reminder of the sin. There is no reminder even of the sacrifice. There is just simply a removal of the sin, placed in a sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west, and we remember it no more. In Revelation 21 and 22, we're told, the former things pass away. Even the memory of those things are gone. Yeshua certainly is the fulfillment of the goat that was sacrificed. In his shed blood, our sin was covered, and we were reconciled to God. Romans 5, we were reconciled to God through his death. How much more shall we be saved through his life? When he rose, he fulfilled that scapegoat. A wiping away, a washing of a garment that was left in a sparkling splendor, returning us to the children of light we were first created in as. He took upon himself all that defilement from the sin, as I mentioned last night. One of the more intriguing parts of the Tanakh was the sacrifice of the high priest. The high priest would take 7 days to cleanse himself, to prepare his garments, to humble his heart, to prepare to come into the presence of God. And then, so he was tahor, he was pure, clean. And then he would make sacrifice for Israel, who was tameh, defiled. And in this process, there was an exchange. The high priest who was pure, the scriptures say he became defiled as he made that sacrifice. And those who were defiled now became clean. That's exactly what happened with Yeshua. That's why he yells out, you know, Eli, Eli. He's wondering, why have you forsaken me? He was utterly defiled with the sin, not of just one individual, but of an entire nation. Sin was laid upon him. And so for a moment, he was separated. That separation caused him pain that we can't even comprehend. We sometimes behave poorly before God, and that causes us to be separated. But our souls are sometimes numb. We don't recognize both the pain that that causes God as well as the pain it causes us. Our consciences have been seared sometimes. They're a little numb to our behavior. We almost blow it off. No, God will forgive me. Maybe so. But it's done through tears. I know for my own self, I have broken the heart of God more times than I care to remember. Yeshua is the one whose blood does not leave the color of crimson upon my soul, but washes it white like wool, like snow. Isaiah's imagery is taken from the ceremony surrounding Yom Kippur. There was a cord of red wool that was part of the sacrifice for death, things that would defile you to the point of death. If you were in contact with something dead, the cord of red wool was involved in the offering for the red heifer. The cord of red wool was involved in the offering for leprosy, who represented the walking dead. Their bodies were decaying while they were still alive. Yes, ooh, yeah. That's why they were utterly shunned by all in Israel's society. That's found in Leviticus 14, verse 4. There was a cord of red wool, crimson, tied to the horns of the scapegoat before it was led out into the wilderness. And there was another crimson cord that was taken, and it was nailed to the door of the east gate of the temple, what's called the Golden Gate. When the scapegoat finally succumbed to the elements in the wilderness, the cord of red wool would turn white supernaturally. And to put it in, I hate to do this, but it's probably the most accurate description. There was a quantum entanglement between the red wool that was tied to the goat and the red wool that was on the door, the eastern gate. And when it turned white, so did the cord of red wool on that gate. And the priest knew that the God of Israel had forgiven the sins of Israel. Amen. That the Lord had pronounced his forgiveness. And he would go before the people and proclaim this. And there was rejoicing at the end of the affliction. The blood of Yeshua did not merely cover my sin, as did the blood of the bulls and the goats. It did not leave a crimson color. His blood has washed me clean. It would be the difference between covering up an odor with some perfume and actually bathing and washing that odor away. I have now become a sweet smell in the nostrils of my God. Brother Dave spoke of it briefly today. I spoke of it in greater detail yesterday. There's a profound concession made by my people in the Talmud concerning the red wool, concerning the time when the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, was diminished dramatically in the temple. And it says that the Shekhinah left the temple 40 years before its destruction in 70 AD. Little arithmetic tells us the departure of God's presence, or the diminishing of God's presence in the temple, took place in 38 AD. The very year our Lord began his ministry. The very year he came to the shores of the Jordan. And he wanted to go through the mikvah, the baptism. And John said, I should be baptized. What is this? And Yeshua says, suffer this to happen. Endure this. It must happen. For at that point, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. And the sign John was given was that this dove would remain. The one on whom it remains, he's the Mashiach. He's the one you're waiting for. He's the one you're preaching about. It was not that, the sign was not that the Holy Spirit would descend as a dove. Throughout the traditions of my people, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a bird. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Merechefet, the Spirit of God, it says Merechefet, it hovered like a bird hovers over a nest, broods over its nest. And so God's Spirit was always understood to be something like a bird that descends. And there were a number of different birds, but primarily it was a dove. And it was believed that as my people went through the scores of mikvot that stood before the actual temple compound in the old city of David, if you look at the temple on the south side, there are a number of these depressions, and they would fill up with water from cisterns. And the water was running, and the people would enter, and they would go through the waters of the mikveh. And when they came out, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, would come down like a bird, and it would light upon them, and then it would leave, and it would go to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. The sign John was given was, on this one, that bird will remain. God's Holy Spirit will stay with this one. No longer will the sins be forgiven by the cord of red wool turning white. No longer will the fullness of God's presence be found in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now God's presence would be found upon this one. And they gave some evidence for this. They noted, as David spoke a little earlier, he said, the westernmost candle of the menorah refused to burn continually. They would light it, go out. They changed the wicks, they changed the oil, they would light it, and it would go out. Finally, I can just hear somebody speaking Yiddish back then. Shine, it's enough. And it remained, instead of seven branches, six. The doors of the temple would open up themselves. They could not keep the doors shut. And the cord of red wool no longer turned white. Supernaturally. The menorah was the symbol of God's presence, and its refusal to shine meant that God's presence in the temple was dramatically diminished. The Shekhinah, which is a Hebrew word that comes from the same root as neighbor, he was no longer a neighbor to us in the temple. He now walked in our midst. We now beheld him. And his ministry, according to John chapter 1, was to explain God. We saw the glory of God in our midst. And he explained it. When Yeshua died, the parochet, that curtain that stood before, it was 4 inches thick, and it stood before the Holy of Holies. And it provided a barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And when he died, that parochet was torn asunder. That barrier was also called Shar HaShamayim, the gate of heaven, because on the other side of that curtain, God was enthroned. It was God's throne room. When Yeshua died, that curtain just tore. That's why ours has, when I ordered this, I wanted one, oddly, that had a break in the center. Not one that just came to one side or the other. Because as a believer, I remember the moment when that gate of heaven was torn. And the Shekhinah, God's dwelling presence, the glorious light of God's throne room, gushed forth out of that place. And it flooded the holy place where the priests would go. And it ran down the ramps and it filled the court of Israel. And it cascaded down the 15 steps that led from the court of Israel to the court of the women. And it flowed out those doors that couldn't be shut. The light and the glory of God's presence filled not only the temple, the entire temple at that point, but it began to run down the steps and fill the courtyards around the temple. And it cascaded down Mount Moriah and it filled the whole earth. It covered the ground with what Isaiah calls Tal HaShamayim, or Tal HaOr, the dew of heaven, or the dew of light. Tal Urim, the dew of lights, more properly, it's in the plural. And Isaiah describes this dew as the moisture that permeates the ground and saturates the dry bones of those who have died. And they begin to rise up. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of lights. Tal Urim, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. At the point of Yeshua's physical death, Tal Urim was released. The light of Yeshua's presence at the death of his body was released. And at his resurrection, the light of his presence that caused the dead to stir. In Matthew 27, they actually got up. Amen. They left the earth. They rose up and they began to wander around Jerusalem. And many saw the dead souls of those who were faithful. Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu. The prophets, the fathers, saw. Probably scared them to death. I can only imagine if something happened. And I opened my eyes and I saw my beloved who has gone on to be with the Lord, or my mother, or my father, my first reaction would not be joy. I'd be scared to death. I've seen movies with this. It would take a moment for the light of God to saturate my soul and reveal to me the Mashiach has come. And this is what happened to the centurion. When Yeshua died and the souls got up and the thunders were thundering and the lightning was flashing, what was his words? The same as Peter's earlier. This is none other than the Son of God. The light of the Lord first revealed that to the Jew, Peter, and then to the centurion. Now the presence of God through his word began to cover the earth as the waters of Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life. Those words have gone out everywhere to the ends of the earth, and they are now converging upon the very place they were first spoken, in Jerusalem. I spoke on this in far greater detail last night of the sheer quantity of Jews who now stand and proclaim every Shabbat, Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. All over Jerusalem, the holy city, in the north and the south, everywhere, all over America, Canada, South America, Australia, Europe. I can't tell you the joy I had when Vice President Pence asked and invited an old friend of mine, Lauren Jacobs, a Messianic Jew, to lead the United States of America in a prayer of repentance. It was a Machiah. It was a resurrection for me. Young lions that moved and sometimes aggravated the old guard were now the elders of this movement and doing things that the old guard never did, being asked to lead. Sadness came a couple of days afterwards, after the Jewish community, which I expected, said, this was a shanda, this is a horror. Oh, how can you allow a Messianic Jew to? That I understood. But even the Messianic movement, well, you should have checked with us. Lauren's theology is not altogether correct. Here's a news flash for you. Neither is yours. Neither is mine. There is no person, human being, who has correct theology on God, because we simply don't know the fullness of God. Amen. There's no way to get your mind around something that is infinite. If you can get around it, it's not infinite. Yep. Can we not find rejoicing as a Jewish believer gets up to lead the nation in a prayer for repentance? An Al-Chet prayer? Does America not have a few things it needs to repent of? The time I didn't let this bother me because my joy was still overwhelming. I was watching the fulfillment of the vision I had received when I first was called by God to come down to Denver from Idaho and be a part of the Messianic movement. When he showed me a pearl that was dropped in a pool and the waves of energy began to undulate, you could see them on the top, and those waves reached the shores. And when they reached the shores, they came back, and they returned to the very place that pearl was first dropped. And I was seeing this happen with my own eyes. The word of God returning to Jerusalem. Amen. And his son being proclaimed the Lord. Amen. It's the glory of this vision that has sustained me throughout the 40 years of ministry. I was born in 1950, and I have never known a time when Israel has not been a nation. I also have never known a time when my people have not been at war. From the moment it was declared that Israel was a nation, it was also declared war. I came to the Lord in 1972 in one of the greatest outpourings of God's Holy Spirit in history. Millions came to the Lord in just a matter of a few years. I was ordained and came to Messianic Judaism in 1983, only a few years after this modern iteration of an ancient faith began. And I have seen things. Righteous men and prophets have wished to see and hear, but they didn't. We are presently living in some shadows. But as my brother sings a song about the road to Zion, don't be disheartened. Where there's a shadow, there must be a light. The shadow bears a testimony that there is a light. And that light is on the horizon. The footsteps of Messiah can be heard in the distance. And the one who sits upon the white horse is coming. Amen. In perfect faith, I believe that. Amen. And he will answer the cry, finally, of the Spirit and the bride who say, Bo, come. Yomar chatima tova, b'sefer hachayim hashel hazeh. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. And may this time of affliction be followed with the time of everlasting rejoicing. In Yeshua's precious name.